We're studying the Gospel of Matthew, so if you grab your Bibles, open them up to the 24th chapter of Matthew. We are up to this 24th chapter. We've been doing this study in the Gospel of Matthew for over 3 years, I believe now, and we're up to this 24th chapter, and it's all about Jesus telling us about His second coming. It is the second coming of Christ in His own words. Now, these are not opinions that a person might have about the second coming. This is not a conglomeration of, five or six eschatological views of the second coming. This is Jesus Himself, in His own words, telling us how He's going to come back. And when. And what that's going to look like. Jesus has a lot to say about it. And that should tell us something very important. That He wants us meditating. He wants us thinking about His return. He does this for two chapters. 24 and in 25. Now, one of the biggest challenges living the Christian life is that we have one eye that is up and one eye that is down. Have you noticed that? The unbeliever lives so differently. His eyes are just here. They're just on what he can see and touch and feel and everything that goes on around him. But for the believer, it's one eye up and one eye down. Or you could say we are constantly looking back and looking forward. And now if I could just give you some directional picture with that. And that's just how our Lord wants us, though, to go about living, believe it or not. One eye up, one eye down, looking forward and looking back. Colossians 3 says it this way. If you have been raised up with Christ, that is, if you are a Christian, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. Keep your eyes up there. Keep your eyes up on Him. That's what he says. So on the one hand, you have to look up. You have to get your mind up. Boy, that's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, there's so much that goes on in life here in front of us that it can be so difficult to forget that actually our eyes are to be up. Get your mind where Jesus is. But there's another direction. And so Colossians 3:5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and a bunch of other things. Notice, it is an earthly body, and notice that he says, I want you to consider it. In other words, there are things that are on this earth that actually I do want you to think about. I don't want you to just be just so focused on heaven and focused on the above that you forget there are things on this earth that need attention. And so you have your eye up and down here. There's an earth vision that is appropriate. There's real life to be lived down here. Real issues, real struggles getting this body to do just what Jesus wants it to do. Have you noticed that it doesn't just happen naturally or easily? There is a tension that way, that direction. Then there's another tension. And we could call this tension a back and forward tension. Now, 1 Peter 1 puts it this way in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. And so Peter says, look, I am so caught up with the thought that salvation is a work of God in causing it. He causes people to be born again. And by the way, don't go too fast past the thought that salvation is here described as being born again. Not accepting a message, right? Not just praying in your heart for something. It's actually a work of God to make you alive. Where does that happen? It's salvation in Christ that happens because of His cross. He died to set you free, born again. That's the backward look. Always the cross. But watch this, verse 5 of 1 Peter 1. protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so in that same flowing context, he can say, hey, don't forget to look backward, but also look forward. Look forward to something that's coming. Say, wait a minute, I thought that if I am in Christ that I have salvation. How can he say for a salvation ready to be revealed? How can Peter say that there is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time? Because we live with that tension. It has happened, but the fullness hasn't happened, right? That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24. He's saying this, I'm all you need, but I'm coming back. In other words, think of it this way. You look back at the cross. You must do that. But you also look forward to His coming. And we're constantly doing that, aren't we? We're constantly, I mean, that's how our lives are to be lived, up and down, back and forward, see? Always Jesus, always the cross, always His coming. And the struggle is this earth that's in between, right? This sin. Now, the second coming of Jesus is both good news and bad news. Why say it that way? Because if you're a Christian, the second coming means triumph, joy, and celebration, doesn't it? But if you're not a Christian, the second coming of Christ means, you know, terror, gloom, and judgment. And so we have these two drastically different messages probably coming out of our mouths. For the Christian, we say, come, Lord Jesus. And for the non-Christian, he says, please don't come yet. Not yet. I'm not done with what I'd like to do on this earth yet. So don't come. And what we've been learning is that judgment that is going to come for that unbeliever is really severe. You say, why does it have to be so severe? Why does the second coming have to be about wrath and punishment and blood and stuff falling out of the sky and death and misery? Because ever since Genesis 3 and when Satan tempted Eve and Adam's sin has been in this world. In other words, think of it this way. Sin is so bad. Sin is so pervasive. It has influenced everything. It has ruined everything. It's touched everything. And it's so bad. It's a tyrant. It's a corrupter. It's a stain. It's a stench. It's a bully. It's a deceiver. It's a force. It's a bother. It's a usurper. And it is a principle that we live under. The Lord has to get rid of the disease, the killer. And just like in the human body, the deeper the disease, the stronger the cut, right? And this is why He must bring wrath to deal with that sin in a final way. You say, but didn't the cross deal with sin? Yes, from the standpoint of its power. But from the standpoint of the presence of that sin and the work that that sin is doing to continue not only the unbeliever to keep him unbelieving, but in the believer to keep him struggling, the Lord has made a plan to rid it finally, the killer, to take it away. Just like a condemned home ruined by poison and mildew and all sorts of things like that, that has to be, you know, where that house has to be torn down and destroyed to be built up, our Lord is committed to getting rid of sin and its effects. And that's part of why He's coming back. But there's another reason, and that other reason is for us believers to establish a kingdom where we can live with Him on this earth the way it was meant to be. And I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. I mean, he's coming back for us. And so the disciples, and they know that, and they believe that, and they're thinking that way. And let me tell you something. If you're not thinking that way, you need to understand something. They were. They were. This is their issue. And Jesus deals with them at that place and that point in helping them understand. He's coming back for us. The disciples ask Jesus, okay, when will that kingdom happen? When will it happen? What will be the sign that it's going to happen? And you remember, I mean, the Jews had a specific way of looking at the end times, and it involved a particular sign. When will you come back to do it? Two questions that are connected. What and when? What, dealing with the sign, and when, dealing with the time. And so Jesus starts with the what in verses 4 through 31. And he gives the signs of his coming, and then what he does is he gives one great big sign of that coming to look for. This is what it will be like. And of course, the disciples didn't understand that Jesus was going to go away for a long time before he did it. And so then in verse 32, after dealing with the what, Jesus began to explain when he is coming back. When? Jesus says, okay, I've given you guys the sequence of my coming. I've given you the signs of it. Now you're going to get the sketches. You're going to get the pictures of it. And the first one in verses 32 through 35, you remember, had to do with the fig tree parable. What was Jesus saying with that? When those signs come, it's going to come really fast, and he's already been using the birth pains and all of that together. It's all linked together. Remember, our Lord is not random. He doesn't just spit out things that have no connection and no, you know, together. He says it'll come rapidly, and his point there in that fig tree was the generation the signs start with, Jesus will come back in that time. And that's an important message because it offers them hope. It offers them an encouragement that this is not going to be something that's long and drawn out. And then Jesus gives some pictures of the response to his coming in verses 36 to 51. He says, you want to know when I'm coming back? Verse 36, no one knows but the Father. By the way, how many times does he have to tell them, stop asking about that, right? I mean, he continues to do that. Luke, the very end, read it for yourself there in chapter 24. They're asking, oh, to tell us about that. We want to know about the kingdom. Like, tell us when. Nobody knows. Acts 1. Okay, how about now? I mean, we've been doing this for a while. You've been 40 days telling us about the kingdom. So when is this going to... Hey, it's not for you to know the epochs and the times and all that. Have you guys got the message yet? I want you to live this life here now focused on me, okay? Don't focus on the when so much. But you want to know something? Doesn't mean he has nothing to say about the when. So, he gives them these pictures. Why give the signs then, Jesus, if you don't want us to know about the when? You're wondering about that? Well, here's the reason why. Because you can know the general time. But notice, no one knows that. What does it say? Just deal with what the text says. The day or the hour. In other words, there's something general that you can know, but there's something specific, not only that you cannot know, you should not know. See? See, why does our Lord Jesus make a point of that? I think we can maybe compile several different reasons, but the biggest one, I believe, is his mercy. He wants that generation that will be alive when those signs come to know all that trouble will not be long. Keep trusting me through it. And you're going to have to preach to yourself, trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Keep doing that. Do not be wise in your own eyes, right? He wants that generation to know, walk by faith, not by sight. See, now, beloved, it's important to get the flow of things from where we stand. I mean, the disciples thought that they had a pretty good grasp on how the end of the age would work, and they did not. We need to get clear for ourselves. But understand this, though. As much as we can say that we need to get clear for ourselves, there's going to be a certain cloudiness in it all. But I believe it's a cloudiness that our Lord is okay with us living in. Okay? So that we can continue to trust Him. You know, it might be that if we knew everything and all those little details, we might just say, hey, let's put this thing in autopilot or cruise control and go do something else, because we know at this date we can crank it up, right? The flow of history goes like this. First, the Bible teaches Jesus will gather the church to Himself in what's called the rapture. That kicks off a 7-year tribulation on this earth. And at that time, God removes the Holy Spirit's restraining influence on sin, and He just lets it go. 2 Thessalonians 2, the earth is going to run amok in a great way, that is greatly terribly terrible way. At the beginning of the tribulation, a worldwide leader is going to step in, and he's going to do so to help. Okay? Everything is a bit chaotic. He's going to help. And He is going to rally all the nations to Him, because He is a guy that has answers. And in fact, He's a guy that appears to have some sympathy, some care, even for Israel. And all will like Him, and all will follow Him, and it will be a very peaceful time. And in fact, that goes on for 3.5 years. And during those 3.5 years, there's a lot of the signs in verses 4 through 14 that take place, but all of that will be explained away, I believe, by science and sociology and all the experts that will explain why this earth is acting so strange and enduring such terrible catastrophe, and yet holding it all together will be this worldwide leader. And then comes verse 15. That same leader will turn on Israel. By the way, if you want to get the details of all of this, you can read Revelation 6 through 18 and Daniel 9 through 12. Very explicit, very detailed. He'll go right into the temple, this leader, and he'll set up what's called the abomination of desolation. He'll set up an image of himself. He's going to make all the nations worship him. And once that happens, what is called the Great Tribulation begins. You can read about that in all kinds of places, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and other places like that. Zechariah, same thing. Jesus says, any believer living at that time in that area needs to run to the mountains. And then you'll have all these signs of wrath by the Lord that come rapidly, one after another. And finally, there's this great sign in the sky. And it's what is it? It's Jesus coming in the clouds and very visible. And He'll gather all Christians from all over the earth that will be gathered. They're called the elect here. And you'll have all this stuff falling from the sky, and the sun and the moon will be distorted, and there'll be darkness and all sorts of strange stuff that's going to change the world environment. Going to make it very difficult to go green, okay? All right? You know, the ecologists are going to be very frustrated, okay? So then what? When does Jesus actually touch down and get all of this going? And the answer, according to verse 36, is we don't know. We don't know. If you put it all, string it all together from based on what we know from Daniel 9 and 12 and other passages, there seems to be a 75-day time period that He could come in. But we don't know. And that's just what Jesus is saying in verse 36. No one knows the day or hour. In fact, He says He doesn't even know. Why? You remember we talked about this last week. Jesus limited his divine attributes while physically on this earth. It wasn't as though he didn't have them. He just kept them restricted to only when the Father said, use them, did he then use them. So what comes next? Two parts, one thing, judgment and rescue. His coming means judgment and rescue. Unbelievers are taken away to be sentenced and judged. Believers get rescued. And that's verses 40 and 41, right? They stay on this earth to go into the earthly kingdom. Now, when will that happen? Anytime. Any generation. And that's the point. That's why it's so relevant to us. Any generation. So what's our response? Jesus is saying his coming will be sudden and unexpected. So how should we respond to that? In three ways. We started with the first one last week. And look at that one just real briefly. Number one, be alert, he says. We're just taking our outline from this very text here. So he says, be alert. Verses 37 to 42. You remember Jesus' main illustration of that? The days of Noah. The days of Noah, right? And he tells us what people will be like when he comes back. He says, the culture... I can tell you what the culture is going to be like. If you just go study the days of Noah, that's going to be what it's going to be like just prior to when Jesus comes back. God takes Christians out of this world and you think that the world will be panicky. You think that they would be desperate. But guess what? It's going to be actually the exact opposite of that. Verse 38, eating, drinking, getting married. That's how it was in Noah's day. That's the point there. The point was not to make it talk about their excessive sin. The point was that they were engaged in normal activity. Noah built a boat, you remember, and he preached messages about the righteousness of God, and everyone ignored that boat in all his messages. Everyone had the motto, the one-word motto, whatever. Right? That was the motto of the day. All your sermons, all your talk about God and judgment and righteousness, right? And salvation found in only Him, they became, you know, Charlie Brown, right? Whatever. That's how it's going to be during the tribulation. And it's just unbelievable when you consider all the activity that's happening during that time that people would still go around and say life is just normal. It's almost like they're having to convince themselves of that. Everyone's going to have this attitude, hey, what can I do about it, right? What can I do? I mean, I can't change a thing. So I'll just live my life. No emergency for me. I mean, what can I do anyway? I mean, it's going to be okay. Hey, look, it's all going to work out. Here's my theology, people will say in that day. Chill, right? Chill out. It's all going to be all right. It's just how life is. You have up days and you have down days. And we happen to be having a bunch of down days, but hey, it's going to be all right. Life is just a big circle. It all comes back around in the end. See, this is going to be the way people are going to stop. By the way, does that sound any kind of familiar to you? And you're going to have all these unbelievable things happening according to Revelation 6 through 18, and they'll probably just make all kinds of excuses about why this earth is falling apart. Maybe you'll hear this. Aliens are coming. We just know it. They're coming. You know what's funny is that 10, 15 years ago, that was funnier. People laughed a whole lot more, but that's because now we have all these silly movies and books that talk about aliens, making us think that they really are coming. And you remember in Noah's day, no one suspected that it would really flood. The destruction's not going to happen like this. Come on, preacher. You're just yammering on. 2 Peter 3, It's just going to keep going on as it always has gone on. Yeah, they didn't suspect it back in Genesis 6 either. It came and only eight got in the boat, and that tells you what people, how people respond to, you know, preaching like that. Preaching about the righteousness of God. By the way, that should help us to know, what should we preach about in these times? The righteousness of God. Verses 40 to 41, God will take some away and others are going to be left, and unbelievers will be taken away like a flood that takes away life. And God will close the door. By the way, that tells me something. If people are taken away and then judged, that means, like John 5 says, that they will live beyond this life. There is an accountability before God for how you lived this life. Hold on to that thought, because that's going to be a major theme for the rest of this message. For whether you believed in Him by placing faith in His Son Jesus, there's an accountability for that. So what's the message? Verse 42. Be alert. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16 to the Pharisees? This is, I find, a little side note, very interesting. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to the Pharisees, He says, hey, you guys are so good at discerning the times in terms of the weather. You're so good at that. You're so great about this earth. I mean, you do all kinds of studies. You've got weather patterns down, right? You can look on your little app and see a 10-day, right, weather 10 days out. Wow. You're so good at that. You're flat out clueless as to the signs of the times of when Jesus is coming back. Clueless about that. My fear is that we're clueless here in the church too, because we don't hold tightly to what He says. He's telling us. So when Jesus says, be alert, He's talking to believers and He's saying, make sure that your spiritual radar is up. Up for what? Look for Me, He says. And of course, Jesus is talking to believers alive in the tribulation time. But you know, beloved, He's also talking to us before the rapture. He's look for His coming. Get good at it. That doesn't mean make movies and write books. What it means is actually look for Jesus and long for His return. But that's not the only response. It's not just alertness. There's a second one. And that response is, number two, be ready. Be ready. Look at verse 43 as we now move into new territory. Be sure of this. Literally, know this. It could be a command or it could be an indicative here. And if it's an indicative, it says, well, you guys know this. This is something you already know. I think, though, the command fits the text a little better, but it can go either way. Know this. This is something that you need to plant in your brain, He says. I mean, if it's an indicative, then Jesus is saying, this, guys, is just common sense. You guys know this. What do they know? Verse 43. That if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming. By the way, have you ever wanted to do that? Those of you that, yeah. All right, you know, you picture yourself here. I don't know, as a dad, especially as I got kids, started getting more and more kids, I started thinking, what am I going to do? All right, where's the baseball bat? Where's the whatever? You know, I got to be ready for that thief to come in and break into my... And then, of course, you picture yourself being very heroic, but the truth of the matter is you probably, you know, start crawling around or something. I don't know. So He says that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been alert, on the alert, and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now let's stop there for a moment. The if in this verse is a Greek condition that means if, and he would never know. But let's say he did. What would you do if you knew the time period a thief was going to break into your house. Why, you'd be ready for him, right? Maybe you set traps or something like that. You know, maybe you'd have certain weapons strategically placed in particular areas. I don't know. Don't get too imaginative on that, all right? You'd be ready for him. It's interesting, the word here for broken into means to dig into, literally. Back then, what would happen is, if you were going to rob, the best way to rob a house, and that's probably not a, I don't know if I should be, you know, well, we'll just say it. The best way to rob a house is to dig under, and that's because you could go through the wall. The walls were made, they were mud walls, okay? Or you'd go through the roof that was thatched in a way that was easy to get through. So, that's why it's the word dig, and maybe some of your translations has that. Then in verse 44, Jesus tells us why he's using this thief in the night break-in analogy. For this reason, you be ready too. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, let's see if we can understand this. I believe the analogy works this way. If you could know the general time that thief was coming, you would prepare that house to be ready. You'd be up waiting. You would keep on the alert and prepare that home for the invasion. You say, what's the connection to Jesus' coming? It is this. If you could know the general time of his coming, and by the way, you do from all those signs, don't you? Then you'd be ready for him to come, wouldn't you? Why? Because like the thief, Jesus' coming will be sudden and in secret. Some people have a hard time with connecting Jesus to a thief, but listen, there's a reason why Jesus compares his coming to a thief, and I'm going to give you two reasons for that in a moment. But I want you to consider all the different places Jesus compares his coming to a thief in the night. He does it in 2 Peter 3:10. He does it in Revelation 3:3. He does it in Revelation 16:15. And he does it in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:2. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Notice from 1 Thessalonians 5, the people are saying peace and safety. Doesn't that sound like the days of Noah? Noah, why are you building that boat? Peace and safety, man. We're all right. You're just crazy. You're just, you know, a phobic, right? I mean, you just are always, you're scared of life. You're scared of things. You're gloom and doom. Peace and safety. It's all okay. Nothing to be alarmed about. Just keep going about life. We'll let you know when to be concerned. We have a great leader taking care of us, making lots of promises. It's all good. Don't worry. Be happy. Verse 4. But you, brethren, you, Christian, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Why are you so concerned about a thief coming to break into your house? In other words, you must know something. You know, you're already prepared for this. So what's Jesus saying in Matthew 24? That his coming will be like a thief. How? Unannounced. And so first it's going to be sudden, right? First it's going to be sudden. That's why you get ready. He could come back at any moment. He says, because you are not in darkness. You're not going to be surprised by the thief. It will be sudden, but you won't be surprised. You ever do that? You're coming around the corner and you're really excited. I'm going to scare this person. And then you do, and they're just not scared. And you think, hey, how'd you know? You know, how'd you know? Did you hear my footsteps? You know, no, because you always do that at this time every day, right? Listen, that truth should scare you if you're not a believer, that he can come back at any moment. The person who says, well, I have plenty of time to get my life right, Jesus says, I could come back at any moment and catch you unprepared, and then it's judgment time for you. Don't let that happen to you, he says. How? I'm going to explain that in a moment. There's only one way to live in God's kingdom, and that is seeking Christ, for Christ and always for Christ. And if you're not doing that, you're not prepared. But there's a second thing Jesus is telling us when he says his coming will be like a thief. Notice in verse 43, he's a thief that breaks into the house. Now, what's the house that Jesus breaks into? Listen, are you ready for this? Your life. Your life. Your life is a house. And what does a thief do when he breaks into that house and can do it suddenly and unexpectedly and without you knowing that he's there? What does he take? Everything valuable. Everything valuable. He takes everything in it. And so here's the message for you, ungodly person, for you, unbeliever, for all those who are unbelieving, who the person who's not a Christian, Jesus will come like a thief and he's going to take everything you have. He's going to strip you of all your prized possessions of heart. He's going to take it all away. You think it's valuable now. He will take it all away. And what will happen is you will be left with nothing but your soul. Remember the guy in Luke 12? Built the bigger barn and said, ah, look at all this stuff I have. I'm the coolest guy on the block. Look at, I have all this stuff. I'm just going to build a bigger barn to store it all. And he says, you fool, you should have preached the message to your soul and known that I was going to come back. Left with nothing but your soul, then what? So here's the message. If you know about the thief coming, you will be prepared. Jesus says, I'm giving you guys the knowledge about my coming so that you'll know. So what Jesus is saying is people with knowledge about Christ, knowledge about salvation, that salvation is found only in him who know that he is coming back, but refuse to be prepared, you're foolish. And he will come and pillage your soul at death or the second coming. And either way, it will be very bad for you. You say, so how does a person get prepared for the second coming of Jesus? Let me give you five ways in brief. First, be saved. Be saved. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord. You know what's all packed into that statement, knowing the fear of the Lord? One of the things that's packed into that is knowing that Jesus is coming back. In other words, knowing that Jesus is coming back and that when he comes back, there's going to be a judgment time for you. There's going to be an accountability for you. We go around trying to persuade men to do what? Down to verse 20. We beg. This is how we persuade. We beg. We beg you on behalf of Christ. What? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. You know what that means? Hey, do your business with him. Get to a place where you guys can agree in a good way, where you can finally shake hands and say all is well. How can that be? How do you do it? Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Here it is. Not counting their trespasses against him. You have sins that need to be dealt with. And it is what is keeping you from eternity. It's what's keeping you in the wrath camp, facing God's wrath. Your sins have to be in a place where they're not counted against you. Well, you say, how can I do that? How can I have my sins canceled? Verse 21, here's how. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What's that? Declared right in his eyes. Notice, declared. Not that you actually are great and are right, but you're declared so because of the blood of Christ on the cross. Faith in Christ. And so, this first point, make sure you are one of his. So a saved person is prepared for the coming of Jesus, right? He's going to come to gather his saved and pour out wrath against the ones who have ignored him, who have ignored his salvation. So come. That's how you get prepared. There's a second way to be prepared. Be holy. Be holy. So, wow, that's a word that just sounds like stained glass windows, doesn't it? Well, that word means to be pure. It means to be separate. Literally, the word means to be separate. Separate from what? Sin. Sin. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, Jesus is coming back to this earth like a thief. So what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the coming day of God? Notice, conduct and godliness. Conduct is outside actions. Godliness has to do with inside motives. So he says, be holy in both of those areas. Be holy in what you do, that is, be separate from sin in what you do, and be separate from sin in the motives of why you do what you do. One of our greatest jobs on this earth is holiness, beloved. Fight for it, he says. And that kind of fight, by the way, can't be alone. And I think when it comes to holiness, we need to really adopt this mindset and this attitude. Strength in numbers. Strength in numbers. See, what do you mean by that? Listen, that's why you go to church. You ever thought about that? You say, no. I go to church to make my appearance so that everybody can shake my hand and say, oh, it's so nice to see you and everything. I can see that you're here. Therefore, your life must be going in a wonderful direction. Oh, no. You have come to the wrong church. Let me tell you, our subtitle of this church, we probably should put it out there on that little billboard thing that's out there, Grace Bible Church, home of the messed up people, okay? That's what it should really say. Home of people with problems, okay? Welcome, okay? You know, I mean, you just look around and you say, "What? I didn't know you had those problems." Well, you should have read the deal there. We're a problem people here, okay? We really struggle. We do. You say, well, that doesn't sound really nice. It's not. Sin is not nice. And that's why I've come here, is because I'm counting on you to help me run the race and fight the fight. How much holiness is lost out there because we separate ourselves from believers? You know, you get near each other to fight for purity, for holiness. Most of us can't even recognize the world, let alone fight it. We need each other, don't we? Third way to be prepared for the coming of Jesus, be looking. Be looking. And we've been saying that in different ways. It's an active thing, right? That's the direction of our lives. You look because he's on your mind. Your compass is set north, isn't it? Up to heaven where Jesus is seated. Okay? A fourth way to be prepared, be zealous. It's not just that you always look, it's that you are full of godly zeal. 1 Peter 1, and though you have not seen him, you love him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. In other words, the joy of what's coming, Jesus in all that He does for your souls. And so you get prepared that way. A fifth way you get prepared is this: be humbled. You say, well, what humbles a person getting prepared for Jesus' return? I'll tell you what. You deserve none of it. Because you deserve none of it. I mean, imagine as a kid that you've done something terrible against your dad. You've disobeyed him in something big, and maybe you've done something terrible against your mom. You've done something really big against her, and you know that he's coming home or she's coming home, and what do you want to do? Hide, right? He's going to come and be disappointed with me. I just know it. I blew it in this one way, and he is going to be, or she's so disappointed with me. Now listen. Why would Jesus tell us to look for His coming and get excited about it and to long for it, if when He comes, He's just going to let you have it, right? I want you to long for this. When I come, we're going to deal with business here, and you're going to know, right? I'm going to give you the what for. It's humbling. It's humbling to know that when you are His, that all this sin that you've committed won't be brought up at His coming. Does that humble you? You deserve none of this. All that sin of yours will not delay His coming. It won't sour it. You say, how do you know that? Because 1 John 3 says that we will be made like Him when He comes. Why? Because of His great love demonstrated at cross. Amen? So we practice humility now because it's really going to be apparent that we don't deserve any kind of rescue when He comes back, but He promises it for His own sake. Wonderful truth. In Luke 12, Jesus really created the picture for us. In fact, listen to this. He said this earlier in His ministry to His men. So this is not at this time period. This is a way earlier time period. He says this to His men, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. What a wonderful way to describe living the Christian life. Keep your lamps lit. It's another way of saying just let your light shine, right? Keep your lamps lit. Live your life that way. Be like men, He says, who are waiting for their master when He returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to Him when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when He comes. It says He will recline at the table and wait on them and serve them. Right? It's everything we just said. You deserve none of this, do you? Are you kidding me? You're going to come to His table with all your sin and all my sin. We're all going to come together full of our problems, and He's going to wait on us. Unreal. Unbelievable grace. Verse 38, whether He comes in the second watch or even in the third, and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. Finds them how? Finds them waiting for Him. See? Focused on Him. Life is all about Jesus. See? Verse 39, see if this sounds familiar. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, He would not have allowed His house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So there it is. Okay, one last response to the fact that Jesus is coming is going to be sudden and expected. He says, be alert. He says, be ready. Thirdly, be faithful. Be faithful. Now, in a real sense, the idea behind be ready is a prepared heart in salvation. So that last point really just emphasized, hey, make sure you know the Lord. But now, He's going to point his direction to the believer. Watch how this next one works. Verse 45. It's another picture, another sketch. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? And the idea of sensible is wise. It's full of shrewdness. Here's a guy you can give charge over your kids. We're not talking about it's greater than a nanny, okay? This is a person that is really got charge over the kids. In other words, at any moment that, you know, dad can step out and be gone for a week, 2 weeks, a month, whatever, this person has such control over the kids that it is just an incredible responsibility. These are my precious kids. Get them ready at the right time, this master says. Make sure that they're fed. Make sure they're cared for every day. You've got the whole house. Now, a master will only pick ones that are responsible to do something like that, right? Now, this speaks of stewardship. Who is the faithful steward? That's the sense of the question. Who would the master give an incredible responsibility to? What kind of steward? Now, watch this. This parable is saying one big thing, and that is this. Every single person on this earth that has been created was created with a stewardship of life. It doesn't matter how big, how small, how smart, how talented, how natural, how much common sense, how skilled. You have been given a stewardship of life. God has given you all sorts of things in this life to manage. Some of you have been given a lot. Some of you just a little. There are goods that you've been given in this in life. And God's call for you is to manage everything that He has given you. And that's true for the unbeliever as well as the believer. This is a very general principle of life. That there is this stewardship. That's why there's something within us that kind of rings a little bit true when we hear the unbeliever talking about, hey, don't waste the life, right? Now, they go too far when they talk about, you know, protecting certain things, like certain owls or whatever. I mean, just kind of, you get crazy with that, okay? But there's a certain thing for all believers that kind of, we understand that. We understand not wanting to waste life. But this is an accountability kind of principle for this life that God has given for everyone. Now that's why there are, by the way, two different judgment times the Bible speaks of. In 2 Corinthians 5, for example, it speaks of a judgment for believers. 1 Corinthians 3 does the same thing. That there's going to be a judgment for believers. Romans 14 and Revelation 20 speaks of a judgment for unbelievers. How did you do with the life that God gave you? Did you waste it, or did you use your opportunities to glorify God and please Him? Verse 46, look at it. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Hey, the boss gave you charge of his family. Here are the instructions. Manage my family. When I come back, I'll repay you. What would be the mark of carrying out the master's instructions for that slave? Obedience, right? Obedience. When the master comes, he's just going to look and say, I just want to know, did you do what I told you to do? Obedience. Did you obey? Obedience is always the mark of a believer. The will of the master, that's his concern. See? Notice how the master repays. Verse 47. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. I mean, that's just phenomenal. Here is a faithful, trustworthy servant of Christ. Will you notice that the reward is you get more stewardship? That tells us something about this stewardship. Whatever the stewardship is, it must be really good. It must be valuable. It must be precious. Part of that stewardship is one another, actually. What have you done with it? What have you done with these precious people that I have? Here is more. Here is more. You know what I like about that? You've enjoyed being with them and taking care of them. I'm going to give you all sorts of people to be around and to take care of, and it's going to be wonderful, and you're going to enjoy that. This life is a test, by the way, beloved. Our Lord gives you everything in life to see what you'll do with all His gifts. And listen, His most precious gift was His Son Jesus. You ever thought of it that way? You think, struggle talking to the unbeliever. I don't know what to talk to the person that's not a Christian. What kind of question should I ask them? Just ask them this. God's given you everything you have in life is a gift from God, and His greatest gift is His Son Jesus. What have you done with Him? It's a good question, isn't it? So what will happen if you are unfaithful? What will happen if you wasted your life? Wasted what the Lord has given you? Look at verse 48. But if that evil slave says in his heart, "My master is not coming for a long time," and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, you can see the direction that his life is going. He's wasting it, isn't he? There's a reason why we say when a person is drunk, he is wasted. It's because we understand that he's wasting his life. See? Notice too, it's all said in his heart. The evil is in there. It's in the heart. It's an evil nature. The person who still has an evil nature that causes him to waste his life. That's who we're talking about. And instead of getting more for his stewardship, notice what he gets. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour which he does not know. See the connection to the second coming of Jesus? On a day and hour no one knows. You're busy wasting your life, sowing your wild oats, doing your thing, and Jesus will come back. What happens to that guy? Verse 51. And shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, gnashing of teeth. He's talking about hell here. The misery suffered in hell. The word cut in pieces literally actually means to be cut in half. This is a terrible way to die, but here's a guy watching all those signs, and he knows what the Bible says, and he knows what the world will be like when Jesus comes back, and he still does whatever he does. And he still wastes his life. It's the picture of the unregenerate person, the unbeliever. One thing stands out to me here, and I've made this point earlier, and I'll make it again. After he is cut in half, then he is placed with the hypocrites. Now, what's that tell you? He's put with the religious phonies after he dies. What does that mean? It means that there's life after death. Even for unbelievers. Here he is thinking that he has all the time in the world, and the Lord catches him and cuts him in two and puts him in a place of misery and hell with all those religious phonies. What's Jesus' message? If you're a believer, it's this: be faithful. It's a call for the saved to finish well and endure. It's a call for us to understand that living the Christian life is worth it. To the unbeliever, God is not blind to the fact that you are wasting your life, that there will be consequences of it, right? The believer gives evidence that he is saved by his faithfulness. The unbeliever gives evidence he is not saved by his wastefulness. That's the picture. So how can we be faithful? Let me give you five guides that go very quickly from this text. First, see yourself as a steward. See yourself as a steward. What are you doing with all that God has given you? Secondly, see yourself as a slave. The person who sees himself as a slave asks this question, who do you belong to? Who are you tied to? Is it Jesus Christ? Are you busy with the Master's work? Make sure that you are. Third, see yourself in hell without Christ. Why? Listen, you have to believe that. And remember, that's why Jesus is coming back, to rescue those who have been saved from hell and to put those who refuse to bow the knee into hell. He will come back to either keep His promise to save you from that, or He will prepare you to enter that if you're not really one of His. And so we get back on track when we remember that apart from Christ, we would be going to hell, right? Fourth, see yourself as vulnerable. Vulnerable. Jesus will come, and this has been the major point, suddenly and unexpected. Why vulnerable? Because the ground beneath you could break at any time. You're vulnerable. Fifth, see yourself in Christ. In Christ. That's the only way faithfulness can work, beloved. That's a statement of position. You're not earning salvation. You're living salvation out because you've been placed in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then trying to be faithful to Him without salvation will eventually fail. You'll eventually give up and go back to wasting your life with this world. So as we conclude here, we have to make some commitments and some rejections. Just three of them. How's Jesus calling for us to respond to His second coming? First, be alert, right? We've already made that point. Make your life one that passionately seeks Him. So, what should we reject? In order to be alert, what should we reject? Laziness, right? Believer, reject laziness. Second commitment to make, be ready. Make sure your life is one that is clearly His. So what are we going to reject here? Assumptions. Don't just assume you are okay. Make sure. Go to the Lord. Seek Him in His Word. And then thirdly, be faithful, right? Make your life one that is diligent, loyal, and obedient. What are we rejecting here? Worldliness. Worldliness. We started last week by asking the question, are you ready? We come back to ask that again. Are you ready? You say, how could I be? He's made a way for you in Christ, right? So let's follow Him and be faithful in that following. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we love You and thank You, Father. You've provided this way. As John 15:5 says, we, apart from You, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. I pray, Father, help us to be ready. Lord, we want to honor You. And we get so excited thinking that You're going to come, and we continue to pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us to be those people that are faithful, and when You come, may we be found faithful, and therefore You can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank You, Lord, for providing so much. Lord, we give You the praise from our lips, wanting it to be the praise from our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.